Great to see Deborah back with us. I'm not sure what her last name is now. Blake. Okay, very good. All right. And her husband was John. Very good. Great to have you guys here. I see there's some other visitors with us today, as well as those watching at home. Some of you may not know me. My name is Russ Brown. I am not a pastor, though I played one on TV. No, just kidding. Low-hanging fruit. I had to reach out and grab it. But we are filling in while we are in between pastors right now, and I'm pleased and honored to be here with you, and I am also confident that our Lord has already chosen and is in the process of preparing our next pastor for us in accordance with His will, and I know that He will bring that person to us in His time, which, by the way, is always the right time. Okay, today my message, well, I love Dr. John MacArthur, and he recently had a message on, well, he's had a whole series on unlikely heroes of the Bible. And I know a lot of you guys, maybe like me, have grown up studying God's Word, but it's fun when we can dig deep and find stuff that maybe we haven't ever seen before. And I'm hoping maybe I can do that for some of you today as we dig deep into a particular secondary hero, but maybe more than that, of the Bible. Those of you who brought your Bibles with me today, you can turn into 1 Samuel. We'll be reading mostly from the book of 1 Samuel today. And if you didn't bring it, there's several Bibles in the pews you're welcome to use. 1 Samuel, I think he's about the ninth book of the Old Testament. 1 Samuel, chapter 14, and verse 6. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I'm not worthy, but I'm certainly willing. Would you fill me with your Spirit today as I speak from your word to these folks, to my friends, to my family? And would you quiet our hearts and our minds that we may each receive the message that you have prepared individually for us as we study your word. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. All right. Of course, we're talking about today Jonathan, the eldest son of Saul. Jonathan, the prince who would not become king. Saul, the first king of Israel. We'll be speaking about today. And now next Sunday is Father's Day. So maybe we'll think a little. This isn't the message today, but maybe we can think a little about the comparisons, the contrast between Saul and his son, Jonathan, and maybe even between Samuel and his sons, because that's where we're going to start, actually. The whole story starts back with the final judge of Israel named Samuel. Samuel was not only a judge, by the way, he was a military leader, he was a priest, and he was a prophet. He had pretty much every major responsibility that a Jewish man could have in those days. And we learned that he handled them with great wisdom and integrity and justice. However, Samuel's sons were not. Samuel's sons were a complete opposite of what he is. If we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, back up just a little bit, verse 1 through 3, and it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the first son was Joel, and the second one was Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his way. They turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Does that kind of sound like some of our politicians of today, doesn't it? I'm reminded of the words of Solomon who says, "There is nothing new under the sun." Yeah. Maybe we can look and see how they responded, and maybe we can learn some lessons today of how to or not to respond. You see, just like us who see our crooked politicians for what they were, they too, the Jewish people, saw. In chapter 8, still, verse 4, let's read 4 and 5 together. Then all the elders of Israel came together and came to Samuel, and they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." Now, up to this point, they're doing good. Their discernment is well. "Now," they said to him, "appoint us a king to judge us like all the other nations." Uh-oh. Now their discernment goes a little south. "We want to be like everybody else." Often not the best plan. You see, up until now, Israel had been what we call a theocracy. That is, God ruled over the nation of Israel through a network of prophets and priests and judges. And it had been that way for over 350 years and through 14 judges. They were a theocracy. God himself was their king. What else can you ask for, right? And it had been this way since Mount Sinai during the days of Moses, when all the people had promised to serve, obey, and love God. And you remember how well they did at that. Okay, well, I shall not be so arrogant as to think I would maybe not have been the same way had I walked in their shoes. But we know that they lived in a cycle for those 350 years under the judges. If you like mystery shows, they had their MO. They had their modus operandi, their mode of operation. And their mode of operation was this: disobedience, rebellion, judgment, and repentance. Disobedience, rebellion, judgment, and repentance. Over and over again. Kind of seems like about every 40 years. So they asked for a king. Samuel was personally hurt. Now, he doesn't say he was personally hurt, but we learn that from Scripture and from the way God responded. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 6, 7, and 8. "But this thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord." Okay, stop right there. That's a good idea. How about next time someone is displeasing to us? Maybe next time someone is even downright rude and obnoxious to us. Before we lash back at them, we could take the wisdom of Samuel here to heart, and we could turn to the Lord and pray before we respond. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so are they doing to you also.'" God wanted Samuel to know it wasn't about him. It wasn't about Samuel. They were rejecting God himself as their king, the greatest King of Kings. Now, so God told Samuel, though, in verse 9, to warn them. And by the way, remember, one of Samuel's jobs was a prophet. A prophet is a 100% accurate. He tells God's word that God gave him with 100% accuracy, and all his prophecies must be 100% accurate. And the people of the land, he is old now, the people of the land were fully aware that Samuel, who's about to speak to them and tell them what they're about to get, is a prophet. And these words came from God. So God tells Samuel, said, "Look, go tell them here's what's going to happen if you want a king." I'm going to read through this kind of quick. We're going to go through verses 10 through 18. If we divide them up, 10 through 17 is what the king, if they want a king, what the king is going to do to them. But verse 18 is even more powerful, what God will do to them. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people, and he asked, who asked him of a king. He said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and your vineyards and give them to his officers. And to his servants he will also take your male and female servants, the best of your young men and your donkeys, and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourself will become his servants." Okay, I don't know about you, but to me right here, 10 through 17 sounds pretty compelling enough that we don't want a king. I think maybe if some of our forefathers, if George Washington, Thomas Jefferson had been around back then, they would say, look, listen, wait, you don't want this king thing, trust me, okay? But I don't think they would have listened to them either. The first 10 through 17 is compelling enough, but then listen, this to me, this is powerful. I dug a little deeper. I saw this. I hadn't really seen this before. "Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." Folks, I've been blessed that I grew up in the church, and all the days of my life as I pray to the Lord, I've never once thought he wasn't listening. I never once thought he wouldn't answer me. I always had the confidence and joy that God was hearing my prayer. Now, I also knew that sometimes I'd ask him for things that he would say, "Uh-uh, no way, ain't happening." Sometimes he would say things like, "Yep, that sounds good for you." And sometimes the Lord would say, "Maybe one day, but you're not ready for that yet." But the Lord always answered me. But goodness, God is saying to the people, if you want a king so bad, tell it to the hand. Not listening. You're on your own. I think personally those compelling arguments themselves would be enough to make the people backpedal and say, okay, we're sorry, never mind. We know you are the king of all kings. But did they? Oh, verse 19 is so demoralizing. "Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but we shall have a king over us.'" They were insistent. They wanted a king. Wow. Now, what did God do? He told Samuel, "Give them what they want. Give them a king." May this be a lesson, a warning to all of us. The next time we're insistent on what we want the Lord to do for us, be careful. He might just give it to you. Now, it didn't take long for them to choose a king, and that's not what the story is about here today. We're going to move on forward in chapter 9, verse 2. I did notice another one of those interesting things that I hadn't seen before. Maybe some of you ladies saw this. I'd seen half of it. I knew half of it. But I don't know if I did. You never noticed the other half. Check out verse 2 in chapter 9. "He had a son." This was Kish, the father of Saul. "He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders up, he was taller than any of the people." John, I think you're 6'5", aren't you, right? Okay, all right. But you're nothing like Saul, trust me. I know, if she chose you, you're nothing like Saul. But he was taller than anyone in the whole land of Israel. But this also, I knew that one, but this also said, he was more handsome than every man in Israel. Ladies, think about the most handsome guy on TV that you ever seen. And Saul was more handsome than that. Jiminy crickets. He was tall, dark, and handsome is what we used to call him, right? But a side note to some of you ladies who are not married yet. The outward appearance does not always match the inward character. And this was certainly true of Saul. We see even before he becomes king in chapter 10, verse 16, that when Saul had been foretold by Samuel that he would be king, that he got back home and he kept it to himself. He didn't tell anybody. It wasn't that the Lord told him not to tell anybody. He didn't tell anybody. Was it because he was being humble? Well, I don't know. Oh, yes, I do. Because we look a little further in Scripture in chapter 10, verse 22, when we see the answer there. Samuel is introduced Saul, the new king, to the people. And they're looking around, they're going, where is Saul? Where is Saul? And God, by the way, you can't hide from God. God says Saul is hiding in the baggage. Saul was a very fearful, a very insecure, a very, even if you would, a cowardly man. Now, previous to this, Saul was a farmer. In chapter 9, verse 21, Saul even said, he is the least in the tribe of Benjamin, he said of himself. I'm an insignificant farmer. So he was a small farmer. He goes from small farmer to king, boom, just like that. And, of course, today we're talking about Jonathan. Jonathan is the eldest son of Saul. And suddenly, likewise, the eldest son of Saul is prince of all of Israel. Next in line to be king of the nation of the one true God. And I'm sure this was, goodness, can you imagine what it must be like for a young man? Now you see, he was not born a prince. Jonathan was already alive. He was, theologians speculate, anywhere from about 13 to about 18. So he was a teenager. He knew his father well. His father knew him well. I'm sure as a teenager, you know, you have 1,000 thoughts, what you're going to be when you grow up, what you're going to do. Everything is going round and round in your mind, and all of a sudden, boom, you're not a farmer anymore. Now you're the prince of the nation of Israel. Wow. Goodness gracious. The thoughts that must have been going through his head. By the way, the same fears we learn from Scripture that same weaknesses, the same lack of fortitude of character that characterized Saul as a farmer continued to characterize Saul once he became king. But likewise, remember, Jonathan was already alive, young to middle-aged teenager. Likewise, Jonathan, familiar with his father's ways, was never intimidated by his father's king. Where he was disrespectful to his father. As a matter of fact, his own father tried to kill him on numerous occasions. But he stood by his father till the very end, fighting next to him, side by side with him till the very end, respectful to his father. But at the same time, he was not intimidated by his father and his father's bizarre ways. Now, moving forward, we learn from back in 1 Samuel 8, chapter 20, and we know one of the primary expectations of a king is to protect and defend his people. And the people even say that in verse 20, that we may also be like all nations. Here they are wanting to be like all nations. That may judge us and go out. The king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So a king, of course, fight and protect for his people, lead in the battles. Which, by the way, God was doing before that, and he was doing just fine at it. But they wanted a human king. So, all right. It didn't take long for the first battle to come rolling in. As a matter of fact, the people hadn't even really totally agreed that, okay, we want Saul to be our king. There were still some holdouts going, we don't want this small farmer to be our king. The first battle, though, kind of solidified that. The first battle was against the Ammonites. And Scripture tells us that the Spirit of the Lord came over Saul, and Saul was victorious. And Saul did something that was probably the pinnacle of his life. In chapter 11, verse 13, the last part of that verse, after this battle, Saul said this, "For today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." On that day, Saul was filled with the Spirit of the Lord, and at the end of the victorious battle, Saul gave victory to the Lord, gave credit to the Lord. Saul started out well, didn't he? Many start out well, finish well. A greater challenge now comes less than 2 years later, as far as battles go, when those pesky Philistines come rolling into town again. Oh, they're back. however, we learned from earlier when Samuel was speaking with Saul in the beginning that they had nothing to fear. Saul had nothing to fear. The Jewish people had nothing to fear because Samuel, remember, prophet Samuel, had promised that Saul would deliver God's people from the Philistines. Is God going to go back on that promise? Absolutely not. Saul will deliver them. There's nothing to be afraid of. Saul had chosen for himself 3,000 men. In 1 Samuel 13:2, talks about the details there. And he had chosen 3,000 men for his soldiers. 2,000 of them were with Saul at Michmash in the hill country of Bethel. And they were waiting. We don't know exactly what they were doing. 1,000 of the men were under the command of Jonathan at Gibeah. Wow, I guess Saul thinks pretty highly of his son. He put 1,000 men, he put a third of the army under his command already. Pretty powerful. In this battle, it would seem as though, from my readings, that Jonathan acted on his own accord without prompting from his father and attacked a garrison of Philistines that was camped at Geba. His victory was great over them, and there was great celebration in the land. Now, if we look at chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, something interesting I noticed here. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear, all Israel, here's the news that Saul has smitten the garrison of the Philistines." Is he trying to grab credit for something his son did? It almost sounds like it, doesn't it? But was that the last we would see of the Philistines? Obviously not. They returned with a vengeance. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 5 through 7. Let's look at that for a moment. We're right there right now. Now the Philistines assembled to fight Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. So they came back with a vengeance. They came back with enormous numbers. Sands of the seashore? I don't know. Tens of thousands? Hundreds of thousands? Gosh, they had 30,000 chariots. I imagine it was probably hundreds of thousands of men. And they came up and camped in Michmash east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in the strait, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves. This is the Jewish people, also especially the soldiers. Hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Followed, the ones that are left followed him trembling. But wait a minute. Hadn't God already promised through Saul to deliver the Philistines back in chapter 9, verse 16, that he would deliver them? Well, as you all know, this battle was a very pivotal battle in the story of Saul's life, because Samuel had told him, "Go and camp. I'll be there in 7 days. We'll have our sacrifice to the Lord, and I will give you directions, and we will win the battle." Now, let's look at Samuel 13, verses 8 through 14. This is one you're probably all very familiar with. Here's the turning point in Saul's life. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him, the soldiers too. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offering." And he offered the burnt offering. Folks, he violated the sacred duties of the priesthood that no one else, not even a king, was allowed by God to do. And almost like a movie from Hollywood, verse 10 says, "It came about as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering that, behold, Samuel came." Imagine the smoke was still in the air, the scent of the burnt offering. Samuel could hear as he crossed, as he came across the top of the hillside. Samuel came, and then check this out. Saul went out to meet him. It says to meet him and to greet him. I find that kind of interesting. I find that kind of like a child who knows they're guilty, and mom and dad come in the room. And so Saul's coming out. He's like, "Hey, Samuel, how's it doing? How's it going, buddy? Hey, things are going fine. How you doing? Come on, yeah." You weren't fooling Samuel, just like parents aren't fooled when their kids act like that, right? Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, he starts the blame game. He said, "Because I saw the people scattering." He starts the blame game, kind of like Adam did when God came and said, "Adam, what have you done?" Saul starts the blame game. "Well, the people were scattering. Well, the Philistines were assembling. Well, you didn't show up. Now we're going to blame it on Samuel." So Saul says this, "So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Whew. Do we ever force ourselves to sin? I'll tell you what, that's not going to hold water. In the South, we say that dog won't hunt. Okay, that excuse isn't going to work. Never has, never will. Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of your Lord your God. For he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over the people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So this, of course, is where the line of Saul ends. It ends with Saul. His son Jonathan, who we see so far is a pretty cool guy, is not going to be king. There's debate over whether he knew this or not. It's very possible that when it happened, that later, but it did not actually happen. Now, let's get back to the battle. So here's Saul at the battle, because this is still going on, even though Samuel just said, "You're lying." The Philistines are still out there. So back to the battle. Here's Saul over here, Gibeah, with about 600 trembling men. Now, I'm going to give you all a little spoiler here. I should take you right up to the edge, but we're not going to finish this message today. The story of Jonathan is a two-part message, and we're going to get right to the most exciting part, and I'm going to say to be continued. Maybe you'll have me back one day. But I don't want to run too long here, because Jonathan's life was amazing. This is just the start of it, as you guys all know. So the battle, there's 600 trembling men over here. And how does Saul choose to inspire them? Chapter 14, verse 24, Saul says this to those 600 trembling men. "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself of my enemies." That's Saul's idea of leadership. That's Saul's idea of motivating the troops. "We're going to not feed these guys, okay? Don't your troops need food in order to perform well in battle?" Obviously. There's probably nothing more strenuous on planet Earth. There's no football game. There's no sport. There's nothing more necessary to have good food than when you are in battle with everything you have. You're putting it out there on the line. And he says, don't feed these guys. You guys are not going to eat, or you will be cursed. So he doesn't only not feed them, he also curses, threatens to curse them. He uses negative motivation to inspire his troops. Now, one of my biggest purposes for this message today is I want to contrast Jonathan's leadership and his method of motivation to that of his father. First off, look in 1 Samuel 14:1. The day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come and let us cross over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. I don't exactly know why he didn't tell his father, but I'm going to tell you this. Jonathan was a man of action. He was a man that says, let's get this done. Get her done was, Jonathan was the first get her done. All right, well, probably. That was his attitude. He was not going to sit around and wait for things to happen. He was going to make things happen. He had great courage, and in a minute, we'll see just why Jonathan had such great courage. If we skip forward to verse 4 in chapter 14 there, this is very interesting. I like this. Jonathan, but between the passes which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sena. Now, in Hebrew, Bozez means slippery. In Hebrew, Sena means sharp or pointed. So, this is his plan. He's going to climb up a cliff, free climb. I imagine he didn't have all the ropes and harnesses and gears that we have these days. He and his armor bearer are going to free climb this slippery, pointed, jagged cliff. Now, in the first place, it's kind of a good plan because no one would expect anyone from coming from that side, right? But think about what the guy who's climbing up with him is named. He's named the armor bearer. That armor was not light back then. It was not made of aluminum, okay? And now he's asking this guy to climb up this sharp-pointed, wet cliff with him, just the two of them. Check out chapter verse 6 in this chapter. That's what we covered in the beginning. This is one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. I keep finding more and more and more favorite verses. young man who is carrying his armor, come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. Now, that's interesting. So it's not like he had received a promise from Samuel, even though he knew that his father would rout the Philistines, but he had not received a specific promise. He says, perhaps the Lord will work for us. And then he says this, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. You know, he could have stopped that phrase halfway through. He could have just simply said, the Lord is not restrained. There is no restraints on our God. There is nothing he cannot accomplish. There is no task too hard or too big that he cannot handle it with the greatest of ease. And I believe Jonathan knew this full well in his heart of hearts. Listen to the way his armor bearer responded. This is about as telling as you get. His armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself. In other words, turn around and see if I'm still here. Turn yourself. And here I am with you according to your desires. Let's roll, Jonathan. This young man was inspired by Jonathan. This young man was inspired by Jonathan's courage. This young man, I believe, was probably inspired by Jonathan's unwavering faith. By the way, where did Jonathan's courage come from in the first place? Was he the tallest, biggest, strongest guy? We don't know, but we heard a minute ago where his courage came from. His courage comes from the Lord. Jonathan said, the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. I imagine Jonathan was probably familiar with the story of Gideon, who went 300 men against 125,000, I think it was. And Jonathan here says, hey, two against a couple hundred thousand? That's no problem for our God. Wow. What unwavering faith he had. And when we have that kind of unwavering faith, then we can have what is true, genuine courage in the face of any battles that come in our life. Yeah, we have battles in our life too, don't we? Maybe they're not this extreme. Maybe sometimes they're pretty big to us, though. Battles in our work, in our businesses, battles in our marriage, battles with our families, struggles even in churches as we're in between pastors and we're trying to come together and we're trying to find God's will. I'm going to tell you this. When we know that we know that we know who our God is, our faith is unwavering. And when we can have that kind of unwavering faith, we can demonstrate the courage of Jonathan. Now, how does the battle end? To be continued. You'll have to come back next time to find out. But if you don't know already, it's an amazing story. But I'll just end by saying this. As we're talking about the person of Jonathan today, Jonathan is known as a great friend. That is probably his most famous title throughout history. He is known as the great friend of David. And that he was. But ladies and gentlemen, oh, Jonathan was so much more than that. He was a man of unwavering faith. And because of that, a man of unparalleled courage. May we take example from Jonathan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that encourages us. It warns us of what not to do. It shows us of the mistakes of the past, but it gives us great courage as we know who you are and what you are capable of, that we may be able to stand strong with your help against all the battles that come in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.